It's good to open God's words together, so if you turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James 2, reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is God's word.
The renowned artist Paul Gustav Dore, 1821 to 1883, lost his passport while traveling in Europe. I don't know if you've ever lost your passport. I hope it never happens. When he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the guards. Giving his name to the official, Dore hoped that he would be recognized and allowed to pass. The guard, however, said that many people attempted to cross the border by claiming to be persons they were not. Dore insisted that he was the man he claimed to be. "All right," said the official. "We'll give you a test, and if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through." Handing him a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several peasants standing nearby. Dore did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. James is very concerned, writing to this group of churches, it's a bit of a circular letter, that their claim and their evidence of their claim are consistent in terms of their faith being expressed. And James wants to challenge this church that is orthodox in its beliefs. It's got the right doctrine, knows what it believes. And that there is something lacking in this church that needs to be addressed quite urgently. And that is the reality that faith ought to express itself in works. Have you heard sometimes someone say to you, "I can be a Christian and not go to church"? Have you heard that? James would argue the case. And James would say, it's impossible to make that kind of a claim to have genuine faith and for that faith not to be worked out. And one of the ways that faith is worked out is that we do not neglect the meeting together of believers. So one of the ways it's worked out is by going to church. So for someone to say, "I believe but don't go to church," there is a hollowness to that claim. And James goes further. James says it's not just about going to church where the hollowness of the claim comes, but it's about a faith that is actively, in an ongoing way, consistently being expressed, not by words, but by action. So he begins by giving us a description of dead faith. Dead faith, verses 14 to 19. Come with me. What good is it, my brother? So the first thing I want you to see here is that James is addressing this within a church context. So this is the church gathering together, it's brothers and sisters meeting together, and it's in that context of mutual fellowship and mutual service towards each other that James raises the issue. So this is not external to the church. Consider, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man who claims to have faith but has no deeds? So he begins with an interrogative question, with the expected answer of no, there is no faith. And the interrogative question is, he's saying to them, can someone who claims to have faith but never allows that faith to be seen in a visible way, whose faith is passive, they just sit back and have a passiveness to their faith, can that person actually be a genuine Christian? He asks the question. Can such a faith save him? Now, we need to understand what James is saying and what he's not saying here. And I want to go a little bit further as we read. But he says, can such a... In other words, a person who says, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've taken him on as my Savior, I've prayed the prayer, is that enough? Yes, it's a hard question to answer definitively, isn't it? At one level, the answer is yes. At another level, the answer is no. And what James would say is, yes, it is, you're saved by faith and by faith alone. We are not saved by works. No one, through their own goodness and through their own merits and through their own proactivity in trying to please God by doing things that are right in the sight of God, is going to be saved on that basis. What does the author to the Hebrews say in chapter 11? He says, without faith, it is impossible to believe, to please God. So if I'm going to operate in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God, it must arise out of faith. If there is no faith, then my good works, says Isaiah, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So no one is going to work their way to heaven by being good and doing good works that are associated with the Christian faith. However, equally so, for those who simply claim salvation through a head belief, a head knowledge, but never actually proactively work out what they claim to be, James says such faith is dead. It just doesn't exist. And he gives some examples. Now, what he does in verse 15 is he raises a practical example within the church. What he's not doing is he's not using that as a definitive example. In other words, this is not an exhaustive example for James. So we must not narrow that situation to say, well, have I done that or haven't I done that? He uses that because that's occurring in the church at the time to raise a much broader principle. Follow with me. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now, when he says without clothes, you all know that Greek word because we get our word gymnasium from it. And the word that was used there in the original language speaks about someone who is completely destitute. In fact, the word is used of athletes that compete in games naked. And they compete naked in games in order that they don't have any kind of clothing that might hinder them in whatever they are competing in. And so James is trying to highlight the situation that this particular person is absolutely desperate. They're destitute, without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So James simply says, it's not enough to put your arm around the believer and say, brother or sister, let me pray for you. And when he says, if the brother does nothing or the sister does nothing about his physical needs, implied in that text is the person to whom is saying, go well and stay warm, actually has the means to do something. So we're not talking about someone who themselves doesn't have enough resources to help the person who is destitute, but this person does have enough resources. But they simply step back and say, well, just stay warm, it's all good, and do nothing. Now, what is his conclusion? Verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. Now, he is not saying that the actions associated with faith somehow are added to faith in a way that means you are saved by faith and you are saved by works, so it's works and faith that save you. He's not saying that. Otherwise, we would end up in a situation where our salvation would be faith plus. That's exactly how some, in inverted commas, Christian denominations work. It's your faith plus indulgences. It's your faith plus confession. It's your faith plus praying for the dead. It's your faith plus confession or whatever it might be. So he's not saying that. And we mustn't confuse that, because it's very easy for us to get into a legalistic way of thinking that kind of causes us to walk around with guilt the whole time, thinking that we need to be doing more and more and more and more, because the more that we do is in some way earning us favor before God or salvation. We need to state emphatically that you're saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. He's not saying that. But he is saying that a faith which is not being continually expressed is not a genuine faith at all. And that's the emphasis that is placed here, is the continual expression of faith by works. Now that's very, very important. So James is not thinking in terms of a one-off here and a one-off there. But he's talking about a proactivity of faith that is being expressed in an ongoing manner. That's the nature of the word that he uses there. And so he wants us to understand that those who claim to be saved but are never engaged in God's service, never engaged in serving, never engaged in expressing their faith, and this is bound up within the church context, have a very hollow claim. And that has massive implications. I don't know how else you get around this. Honestly, I just don't. Because actions are the things that validate the faith. They prove the faith is actually genuine. Now, what that means when we take that out practically, and he's going to deal with the second part of this soon, is that when it comes to what we claim to be as a Christian, if there's no works backing up our claim, our faith is defective. It's dead. Now, I'm not saying that. James says that. And he uses another example to try and prove this. Because he recognizes what's going to happen now. Someone's going to say, hang on, James, hang on, whoa, just back up a bit here. And so he introduces an interlocutor, he introduces an objector. But it's a hypothetical situation. So he's not actually referencing an opponent, an actual opponent. But he's trying to deal with the situation that someone might raise this objection. Here's the objection. Okay, James, I hear what you're saying, but you've got to understand, I have faith. That's what saves me. You have works. That's what saves you. Let's not fight over whether or not it's faith or works. It's both faith and works. So you're saved by faith, by works. I'm saved by faith. So what's the problem here? Let's not argue about it. Let's just be friends. And James says, sorry, I can't do that. Show me, someone will say, verse 18, you have faith, I have deeds. There it is, right? Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, in effect, what James is saying is this. He's saying, you claim to have faith and that saves you, but I want you to prove to me how that faith can actually save you when there is no expression of that faith by the works that you are not doing. On the other hand, if you ask me about my faith, says James, I will prove to you the genuineness of my faith by the very actions that I am doing. That validates my faith. Can you show me the same, he says. And the answer, of course, from the objector is no. Now, look at verse 19. I find this verse very fascinating. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, this is kind of the nail in the coffin, isn't it? Hear that carefully. James is saying the demons are orthodox. Right? They theologically can tell you who God is. They theologically can articulate certain beliefs about God. After all, they were in heaven and were expelled from heaven or expelled from God's presence. So the demons theologically are okay. They can quote you things about God. Doesn't that what Satan does with Jesus when he begins to quote, even though he misquotes? Well, the demons know about God. Are they going to heaven? In fact, James says their knowledge causes them to react in incredible fear because they know their destiny. They know where they're headed. And that scares them. That frightens them. More than the unbeliever who may claim he knows God, but is not afraid of the end of that knowledge. The demons are. And this is so very helpful, I think. Because you see, what James is saying is head knowledge by itself is not enough. It's not enough. I might be able to articulate the Trinity. I might be able to, in theological terms, tell you what salvation is or isn't. I might be able to tell you what the resurrection is or isn't. I might be able to give you a nice lecture on the Lord Jesus Christ. But James says that's not enough. Because until that faith is being actively, consistently worked out in service, it's not worth the words that are being expressed. Gee, that's sobering, don't you think? You see, all the Jews believed in the Shema. All of them could articulate Deuteronomy 6. They could all, you know, there is one God. Let me read it to you. I did have it. I thought I had it. I obviously haven't. But Deuteronomy 6, there is one God. And they articulate that, verses 1 to 4. They can all do that. Does that make them saved? So faith can never merely be intellectual. It must be expressed, otherwise it's dead. Now, I want to use an illustration I've used probably 10 years ago in the morning service. Because I preached this recently in the evening service, those of you in the evening service, you're going to sit here and say, oh yeah, we know that, we heard that. But I'm going to use it because it really puts it so well. This is a professor speaking, so it's not me speaking. In college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs the swinging pendulum. The law of a pendulum is, you all know it, right? A pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released, right? We know that. That's physics. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it is at rest. The point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. Right? We all know that. I attached a 3-foot string to a child's top toy and secured it to the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the one top of the side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to a rest. When I finished the demonstration, the markings on the blackboard proved my thesis. I then asked how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true. All of my classmates raised their hands. So did the teacher. He started to walk to the front of the room thinking the class was over. In reality, it had only just begun. Hanging from the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room was a large, crude, but functional pendulum, 250 pounds of metal, tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. I invited the instructor to climb up on the table and sit in the chair with the back of his head against a cement wall. I then brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose, holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face. I once again explained the law of the pendulum that he had applauded only moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose will be in no danger. After the final restatement of this law, I looked at him in the eye and asked, "Sir, do you believe the law is true?" There was a long pause. Huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip. And then weakly he nodded and whispered, "Yes." I released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table, deftly stepping around the still swinging pendulum. I asked the class, "Does he believe in the law of the pendulum?" The students unanimously answered, "No." Faith without works is dead. And you can con yourself, or anyone can con themselves for as much as they want. They may have all the orthodoxy in their head. They may be able to articulate truths about the gospel, about Jesus, about God. But unless that faith is being worked out in acts of service to God, it's a worthless faith. It's not worth anything. It's dead. That's very sobering, isn't it? You know what that means fundamentally, and we'll get to the second part. And as I said in the evening service, I could have actually termed this church no spectator sport. It's impossible to be part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in a gathering in a church and not actively express your faith by serving Him with the gifts that He's given you. It's impossible. Just can't be done. if you are part of the body of Christ and He's gifted you, which He has, then the natural expression of that within the body of Christ is service. Because faith without works is dead. 2, the description of living faith, verses 20 to 26. The description of living faith. Look what he says. You foolish man. Now, he's not saying that someone in the congregation is foolish. It's hypothetical. So it's still as hypothetical that he's talking. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now what he does very cleverly, he takes a great man of faith, Abraham. Abraham was considered amongst the Jews the greatest man of faith. He alongside Moses. And then to slightly lesser degree, Elijah were the great men of faith of the Old Testament. So he takes the founder, the father of faith, the father of the nation. And he highlights him as the example of what this looks like applied. He goes on. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now I want to explain that phrase. Now the incident that he refers to is in Genesis 22. And we'll come to that. The incidences is of Abraham taking Isaac and putting him on the altar and raising the knife and being willing to actually kill his only son on instruction by God to go and sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And he was at the point of plunging that knife into Isaac where God intervened and said, stop, there is a ram in the thicket. Now I know your faith is genuine. So the expression of the faith for Abraham that God put him to test was of his willingness to believe that God somehow would make provision for Abraham. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed that God could actually raise Isaac from the dead. He was convinced that God could do that. So even with that upraised hand and that knife in the hand, Abraham knew that if he went through with that and Isaac was dead, and Isaac is the promise that God had given to him, that he would build a great nation through him, that God would raise him from the dead. Faith and action goes together. So he says, his faith completed was... You see that his faith and actions were working together. His faith was made complete. Now, when he says his faith was made complete, that's not saying that there was a defective element to his faith, and only through the work of being willing to sacrifice Abraham did that faith now suddenly save him, suddenly become genuine. No. What he means there is Abraham's faith was put beyond all doubt. It was confirmed by his action. His action proved the genuineness of his faith. That's what he's saying. Genuine faith is proved by what it does. His action, in other words, his faith was not the grounds. His action was not the grounds of his faith, but the proof of his faith. Genesis 15 verse 6, we are told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the point at which Abraham has faith, when he believed God. Now that faith was being expressed, demonstrating its reality. The second example is Rahab. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as right. That's Genesis 15:6, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, what he means by that, not justified in a forensic sense. So this is not justification dependent upon works. But this is a way in which James is saying they prove without any shadow of a doubt that their faith is a real faith. In fact, that justification that he speaks about that there is also speaking about the fact that when we stand before God one day on judgment day, how is it, are we told in Matthew 25, that God evaluates us? By our works. Now, that's not saying that on that great judgment day that it's the works that save us, but rather it's the way in which God says, okay, you've claimed to be a Christian. Now we will see whether or not that faith was true. And the way in which we demonstrate the trueness of that faith is whether or not you actually was involved in doing works. And that validates the fact that your salvation is genuine. So he continues. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off on a different location? That comes out in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. We won't read the verses for the sake of time. But the second example is equally telling. Because Rahab is the one who is not part of the nation to begin with. And yet she is mentioned in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the one that people would have turned their back on. And here's a woman who believed in God, and the proof of her faith was that she hid the spies in her home and allowed them to escape unharmed. So her belief in God was proved by what she did. And so James is simply saying that faith to be genuine must result in works. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, here, carefully, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not work out your salvation in terms of figuring it out. That is, do the works that are associated with your salvation. So we can't claim to have faith and yet never, ever engage in any form of works toward God. It's just impossible. James doesn't give you that option. A person can come to church for all their lives and sit in a pew and do nothing. And James would raise a big question mark over that. And he would say to that person, how can you be in the company of God's believer, of God's people, and not actually work out your faith? How does that work? You may well have orthodox beliefs, but unless it's being worked out, it's just belief. Doesn't count for much. Now I understand that there's a point in life where it's impossible to do that. I think of Ron Jarvis, for example. Ron Jarvis became old and frail, and he was unable to continue serving God in the church. It was just impossible. But his work was done. It was done. He had served God faithfully for as long as he was able. As long as God gave him physical and mental abilities to serve him, he served. And there came a point where frailty set in and he could no longer serve. His record is in the book. He's not talking about people like that. He's talking about the ordinary person like me, who still has energy, who still has physical ability, who still, well, I don't know how long, has mental ability. Who knows what's going to happen? And he says to that person, you can't sit on your faith. You can't sit on your hands. You can't do nothing. You just can't. And it's very confronting, isn't it? Now, that may exhibit itself in all kinds of different ways. It may be that a person serves through mowing a lawn, or serves through tea on a Sunday morning, or serves through helping out in a particular ministry, or serves through writing cards, and serves through taking groceries to someone. But when James is talking to this church that he's writing to, he's saying, brothers and sisters, come on. Don't claim that you're saved and yet sit on your hands and do nothing about it. There has to be active engagement in some way, in some sense, and however God's gifted you. So we should be, you know, when I stand up front and I say, we need people for playgroup, there should be people falling over and saying, pick me, pick me. I'll go and help. When we say we're struggling for people to do morning tea, there should be a queue of people lining up saying, I can serve. I'm able to make tea on a Sunday morning. I'm here anyway. I'll do it. We should actually, in our ministries, in this size of congregation, we should be turning people away and saying, stop, stop, we've got enough, we've got enough. We've got too many, please. You don't need to offer yourself anymore. There should not be one single ministry struggling to have help, not one. Now, I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty. That's the reality. Just look around. That's the reality. We should have people queuing up and saying, yep, I'm available. This is my faith being worked out. I want to conclude with a quote from Martin Luther. It's not here. I had a quote from Martin Luther that has not printed out. Oh, can you believe that? But basically, Martin Luther's quote is in the preface to the book To the Romans. And Martin Luther says in that quote, the man who rejected James, funny enough, says that it's impossible for someone who has benefited from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has seen the blood shed from Christ, who has been drawn into a relationship with Jesus, who has received salvation at the greatest cost of all, the cost of his life, and who now sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible for them not to actively express their faith on an ongoing basis. And he's right. It's impossible. So let me ask you, how are you serving Christ in his church? How's your faith being worked out? Or are you a pew warmer? You and the Lord know.